So as a new year marks, really it's no different in any other sense, but the calendar and the clock help us mark the passing of time and the entry into another time. And so it's a good opportunity to think where we're at spiritually and really to ask the question about spiritual growth. That's really the question I want to deal with this morning, the question of growth. As I've titled the sermon, we are meant to grow. And we can stagnate or stop growing or not seek growth or desire growth. But that should not be the norm in the Christian life. The Christian life, the spiritual life, mirrors or echoes normal human life. In normal human life, we grow and we expect growth. When a baby is born, we expect them to grow and to grow into maturity. In Peter's little letter, he makes that parallel. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 2, he says, "Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good." Grow up into salvation. At the end of Peter's second letter, he closes with these words, "But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity." There is a call for growth. Strange thing with human life, of course, is that we're born and we grow and we mature and then we decline. There's a decline in human life because of a fallen world. But spiritually, we are not meant to decline. Spiritually, we are meant to keep growing in the knowledge of God and in likeness to Him. And so this is a good opportunity to check whether we're growing. Psalm 1, we've looked at that some time ago. Psalm 1 has a tremendous picture of growth, doesn't it? It's that the blessed life is like the life of a tree that's planted by streams of water that has its roots deeply into a life supply. And so it's growing in strength and maturity, and it's growing in such a way that it provides for others and it bears fruit. I think really an important concept in a world that is increasingly self-oriented and can completely live life to please oneself. I was smiling about this recently because, you know, the shift to total self-orientation was shown to me recently because somebody found an old piece of film footage of when I was at high school, and they brought out this video camera. And they were filming all the students, and all the students were doing this. They wanted to hide from the camera. Now, you bring out a camera, it's a photo of self. There is no hiding. It's all about selfies, because it's all about me. The Christian life is meant to be about growth, growth in the knowledge of God, growth in fruitfulness, growth in usefulness and service to others, to the kingdom of Christ. And Paul, in this letter to the Philippians, in three little verses here, paints a wonderful picture of growth. And I just want to examine this with you so that we can examine our own lives. It's Philippians 1, verses 9 to 11. Let me read it again quickly with you. And what I've used here just to unfold this is that this is the image of a plant. A plant growing from the seed up to flowering and bearing fruit. That's an image of the Christian life as a plant growing up from a seed, flowering and bearing fruit. So verses 9 to 11, "And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God." Just want to look at four images of growth there and then talk about motivations for growth and means to growth. So the four images of growth there that are like a plant is a seed, the seed of love. The seed of love is held up and made strong by two stakes. You know how you stake a plant? These stakes are knowledge and discernment. And the plant then flowers into what is excellent, purity and blamelessness, and then it bears the fruit of righteousness. So maybe keep those images in your mind, but the seed of love. Love is implanted in the Christian life when we come to Christ and the Holy Spirit takes up his dwelling. A whole new life of love is planted in the Christian life. And it's love is a much abused word in our culture, but it's a wonderful Christian word and a wonderful Christian concept. Jesus made it clear that the love that he brought was new and radical. In John 13, he says, "A new command I give you, love one another as I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another." Right there is the radicalness of Christian love, because the new command is not simply love, it's love as I have loved. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. That's the newness and the radicalness of love. And the way that Christ loves is to sacrifice everything for the good of others. To come from the glory of heaven, to give his life upon the cross in the place of us, to bear the punishment for our sin. That is a love that just goes beyond description. It is amazing. That's the call to our love. And the source of that love, the source of that love, 1 John reminds us, is that God's love is the source of Christian love. In 1 John 4, 10 to 12, he says, "In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God." Don't you love these words? "No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us." John is saying there we haven't seen God, but there's a sense in which we see God when we experience love within the body of Christ. Isn't that amazing? The Greek word for love, you know this, the Greek word for love, agape, is different to all the other Greek words for love. It's not eros love, which is a desire to possess and to have. It's not simply a friendship love. It's not just an instinctive love. It is self-giving, willed love, even for the unlovely. That's the love of Christ. And again, the seed of that love is sown in us. Paul exemplifies this love as he writes in verse 8, he says, "For God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus." You see how he speaks the language of love? Those words, "I yearn for you," is a bit like homesickness. I just long for you. I long to be with you. I long to be in relationship with you. I long to serve you. Which proves that Christian love isn't just choice or action. It is something that wells up within the heart as a feeling as well. And again, he reflects on the source of that love. He says, "I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus." The way that I love you is the way that Christ loves. Paul has come to such a depth of union with Christ that their hearts are beating as one. Christ's heart of love is in him and possesses him. He loves with the love of Christ. The striking thing here is that Paul's prayer is that love may abound more and more. He's not saying you don't have that love. He's not saying you don't love with a Christian love. He says, "I know you do, but it has to abound more and more." There is no stopping to it. There is no end to it. That's a huge call. We're all frail and human, and we sometimes feel like there are limitations. I can't give any more. But Paul's prayer, what he desires for them, is that love would abound more and more. Peter again thinks about that in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 18, 8. He says, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Both of them are not bringing judgment or condemnation. They know that the body of Christ loves. Their prayer is that it would keep on going, that it would never cease and never grow weary. I think sometimes love brought about by the work of Christ in our hearts is like a kind of a family love. There's something magical about love, if I can get all sentimental. You know, you love people like you love your family. You think, I just couldn't love anybody more than I love these people. And then God brings someone else into your family, and you suddenly find that love stretches like elastic to embrace them as well without any loss to the others that you love. It's amazing. Christian love works like that by the grace of God, the Holy Spirit in our hearts. It's elastic. But there's the first call, the first challenge to love, to abound in love more and more, and to ask, is my love reflecting the love of Christ to those around me, or have I bought into my culture so that self-love is my great idol and all I need is me? Second aspect of growth is what I call the stakes. So the plant is love, it's planted and it's growing. But a lot of plants, if you're a gardener, you know that they can be a bit frail and can be blown around by the wind, and so you put stakes in the ground to hold them up and make them grow straight and strong. Love's a bit like that, because love, if we love like the world in a worldly way, can be kind of weak and frail and not very God-honoring. And so we're called to strengthen and inform our love with knowledge and discernment. Those two things guide love and make it straight and strong. You know, you think about Hollywood love. If you watch a movie and somebody says, I don't know what to do, and the wise advisor says, what does your heart say? That's the wise advice all the time. What does your heart say? Honestly, I'm gobsmacked when I hear that, because it's like, well, your heart must be God. If its advice is so correct. Sorry for being cynical. When they say, well, what does your heart say? Just follow your heart. Well, I know my heart. Where would my frail, fallen heart lead if I just followed that? One writer says, nothing perhaps is more harmful than the easy good nature which is willing to tolerate everything. And this is often mistaken for the Christian frame of mind. Christian love doesn't tolerate everything. Christian love doesn't say, well, whatever you feel. Christian love cares more than that, more deeply than that, because it's informed by knowledge. It's informed by what God's word teaches, and therefore it loves what is good, and therefore seeks the best for others in terms of God's word. As this writer says, love must fasten itself on the things which are worth loving, and it cannot do so unless it is wisely directed. True Christian love seeks deeply the good of others, which includes the rescue of people from sin. And love and truth, you see, comes from God, and therefore love and truth comes from the knowledge of God, which we gain from his word. Knowledge and discernment, biblically informed stakes that make love strong and good and right and helpful. These two words, knowledge and discernment, is to really to know the truth and to know how to apply the truth, to know how to truly benefit others and glorify God. As the old hymn says, leads us to the place so that I may love what thou dost love, and do what thou wouldst do. Another writer says, it is love modeled on the love of Christ, learned from Scripture, and applied in obedient living. there's another mark of growth, that our love is fueled and informed by what God's word teaches about love. Love informed by biblical truth loves the good, hates evil, and seeks the holiness of self and others. There's a good definition. Love informed by biblical truth loves the good, hates evil, and seeks the holiness of self and others. And so it leads now to this third thing, the flowers. The growing plant of love held up by the stakes of knowledge and discernment. Flowers. It flowers with three flowers, approving what is excellent, purity, and blamelessness. Discerning or approving what is best or excellent, purity and blamelessness. This flower is, these flowerings are different. Different to the world in the principles that it holds dear, in its inner character and in its outward conduct. The flower of approving what is excellent. That's a great call again in our age when our culture is flooded by so many things that are not excellent. To discern or approve what is excellent or best means in a life of options we will not only choose the right over the wrong, but even out of the right options we'll choose the best, the most excellent, the most glorifying to God. See, as Christians in the 21st century, it's not always that way. 21st century Western Christianity can be what I would call a little bit blended. A little bit blended with a not so excellent culture. So we kind of say we're Christians, but we adopt so much. It's a kind of a syncretism. Paul again urges us here to something greater. He spells that out in these two other flowers, purity and blamelessness. Purity is about the inner life. The word here literally means without wax. So here's my, get this illustration, without wax. So what that means is that pottery that was cracked, they would fill the cracks in with wax, and the only way to know the difference was to hold it up to the light, because the light would shine through the wax and show you that it was cracked. It's a call for absolute purity, no wax in the cracks, you see. And in our own lives, in our own inner life, if it's held up to the light of Christ, will there be cracks that we've tried to fill in with something else? And the blamelessness, an outer life that is consistent, not causing others to stumble by a life that is different to our life away from the church. These are the flowers of a growing plant informed by God's word. Love informed by biblical truth, loves good, hates evil, seeks the transformation of self and others. And then according to Paul, it results in fruit. Verse 11, filled with the fruit of righteousness. That's really the goal in a sense, that our lives bear fruit, that there be growth in order that we should bear fruit. So there's the question. Is there fruitfulness? Remember that in the Christian life, fruit is expected. Jesus taught that, didn't he, in that famous passage in John's Gospel, chapter 15, verse 5, I am the vine, you are the branches, whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Verse 8, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. Verse 16, listen well, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide. What a shame it would be to live our life in this world for ourselves and not for our Redeemer, to bear fruit for him. The fruit of righteousness is righteous deeds. Again, it is living a life that first pleases and honors God, that's fruitfulness, and secondly brings blessing into the life of others, genuine spiritual blessing. We can't always categorize and determine the fruit, the results, but it is to seek to live a life that pleases God and brings spiritual blessing to others, however that works out. So there again, the question, do you see growth? Growth in love, growth in knowledge, growth in excellence, approving what is excellence, purity and blamelessness and the fruit of righteousness. Now in this passage, Paul gives two reasons or incentives for why we should grow. The first is the second coming. See what he says in verse 10? So that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless. For what? For the day of Christ. That coming day, like a bright light on the horizon, affects everything that Paul does and all the ways that he approaches his life. There is a day coming that outweighs every other day in human history. Jesus Christ will come. We will give an account of our lives to him. How do we want to appear? In the end, the desire of our hearts should be that what we do brings glory to him on that day. See, that day, the appearing of Jesus Christ isn't just about us receiving the blessings we long for. It is about that, but it is bigger than that. That day is the day in which Jesus Christ is glorified in the presence of his whole creation. And our lives and what he's done in our lives and what he's done through our lives is part of what brings glory to him on the day of his appearing. And so you see, that ought to affect our thinking. How will my life bring glory to my Redeemer? How will my life bring glory to my Lord and King who's coming for me? One writer puts it this way: our dearest sins, our ingrained habits, our failures in holiness must surely be challenged, deposed, and scorned in the light of the thought that the Lord we love is coming. The second incentive here is, it relates to that, it's God's glory. Verse 11. His goal is to be filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Even the fruit itself is not the ultimate goal. The fruit has another goal, the goal to bring glory to God. And so if we know and love God at all, we seek to glorify and honor him. Seeking growth, you see, isn't simply seven rules for a more full, purposeful, or successful life. Seeking growth and fruit is so that ultimately he is glorified. He is the one who is worthy of all glory, who made us for his glory, who purchased us with the blood of his own Son for his glory, who is even glorified in the way that he has purchased and redeemed us. He is the one who should be glorified in our living now and then, when we appear before him by his grace more finished than when we began. Well, how do we do all that? It can be overwhelming, can't it? And this could just be the pastor beating up on himself and everybody else. We have to ask the question, how do we do this? How do we find growth? And how do we find fruitfulness? And the key is in Christ. It has to be there. And Paul says that, doesn't he, in verse 11, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. The Christian life is never about us beating ourselves up to try harder to do better. That again focuses on us and our own abilities. The key to avoid being overwhelmed by the demands is to remember what we have in Christ and that we have Christ in us. Here's a silly illustration of this, but my family were not that well off, so my father would try things to save money. And my father drove this, he drove an English car called a Humber. It was a big old long white car. And one day he thought he might try and see if he could save money on petrol by putting kerosene in the car. So kerosene was cheap, you know, kerosene. So he filled the tank up with kerosene, started up the car, and you could barely see the farm for white clouds of smoke, and it didn't work. But that's a bit like us trying to live the Christian life without Christ. It just doesn't work. We can't run like that. We get exhausted and defeated. The call to godliness and growth in godliness and fruit bearing is Christ. So we may work hard, but it is not a work that relies on ourself ultimately, but a work that relies on the fact that Christ is already living his life in us, and he is already at work in us and through us. In verse 9, when Paul prays that their love would abound, he's already recognizing that there is this new love in them. Why is it already there? Because Christ is there. Paul speaks about this in chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. Fascinating verses. He says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." The working out of the salvation there is living out what is already true. Not working it out to figure it out, but working it out in, as in living it out. And the living it out is based on the fact that God is already himself at work in you. The sovereign God through Christ, through his Spirit, already at work in us. We work out what God is working in. And so you see, seeking to grow is not relying on our efforts. It's placing our trust and our obedience in him and what he's doing in us. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says we are a new creation. Look at what Peter says. Again, Peter's very helpful here. 2 Peter 1:3-4. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. See that? We don't have to make it up. He's already given it to us. All things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. Sometimes we think, I don't see that, I don't experience that, but maybe it's because we're relying so much on ourselves rather than turning and relying on what God is doing in us and trusting in that and seeking to respond to that. All our earthly life is outworking what Christ has already worked in us. Growth in godliness is a call to become what we already are. Listen to that. Growth in godliness is a call to become what we already are. Every other religion and ethic calls for work to become what we are not. But the Christian call is a call to become what we already are in Christ. So there's something to think about as we face a new year, seeking to live and grow and bear fruit by connection to Christ and his life in us. So, two more quick things. One is prayer. Prayer is crucial. Prayer is saying, I fail on my own, but I seek your life in me. Oh Lord, transform me. Deal with this deal with this petty sin, deal with this habit, deal with this lack of fruit. Live your life in me. The great thing about Paul is that that's what he's praying for the others. And so we pray that for ourselves and we pray that for one another. See, when you are thinking, when you're sitting down and you want to pray for some people and you don't know what to pray, we pray this. Pray for their life in Christ, growth in Christ, and the living out of that life in Christ. Third thing is we are to work. I leave this last of all because it comes in the context that our work is a work in Christ. It's not an independent, self-reliant work. Nevertheless, we are called to work. There is some blood, sweat, and tears, but not fruitless blood, sweat, and tears. We work out what he works in. But I feel I should say it, otherwise it makes the Christian life look like we're just sitting there waiting for something to happen. We do walk out in faith and obedience and trust, and we do work and we do strive and we do seek to live disciplined, godly lives, all the while relying on his life within us. We work with that certainty that what we are redeemed to be, we will someday be. But there cannot be godliness without discipline. So there are my thoughts. Are you seeing growth? And as you seek growth and fruitfulness in the year to come, seek it by earthing again your faith, your life, your work, your prayers in the life of Christ. Let's pray. Lord, again, as we think about these things, we confess the failures of the year that has been, and we trust you for your mercy, and we look to the year ahead. As we seek growth, ongoing growth and fruitfulness, we seek to do that by walking with Christ, knowing and experiencing the glory of his life in us. Help us to see that in wonderful ways in the year to come, not only in our own lives, but in the lives of others. And we long for fruit for his kingdom, our Father. Hear our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.